Heard the other day about a man who went to visit his psychic, and he saw a sign on the door that said closed due to unforeseen circumstances. And man's not too good at predicting the future, but the Lord certainly is. You know, I like what I heard a friend of mine say not long ago. He said, you know, there's never any panic in heaven. The Trinity never meets an emergency session. So the Lord has everything laid out. One of the events the Lord has laid out in the future for us is the rapture of the church. That's what I want to talk about. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll look at that passage in just a few minutes. But when I was growing up, I got interested in prophecy back when I was around 12 years old. Some of you will remember May of 1970 is when the late great Planet Earth came out. You remember that book? And that was the number one selling book of the 1970s other than the Bible. In the 1970s, it sold 27 million copies, that one book. And when I was in about 12 years old was when it came out. And my sister was a couple years older, and all the people in the youth group were reading that book. And it was kind of, to me, it seemed like in the 70s, that early part of the 70s, it's kind of like what they said about Darby's day back in the 1830s, is that, you know, apocalypse was in the air. It's kind of like it was a lot being talked about. And I remember after a couple of years, I don't know, I was 13, 14, something like that, I read through that book. And I have to be honest, I didn't understand most of it. But I remember it creating in me an excitement about the Lord's coming and seeing how events in our world today seem to be fitting together with what the Bible said. And the book really had an impact upon me. Well, how many of you have seen that movie, A Thief in the Night? Like Russell Doughton made that movie. In fact, he's down at our pre-trib meeting in Dallas every year now. And Russell made that movie years ago. And I don't know, it's probably 2 or 3 years after that, probably 72, 73, something like that. And I remember they showed it either on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night at church when I was growing up. And that was back in the days of the old reel-to-reel, you know, projector. And, you know, the filming wasn't that great, and it kind of rattled. And I remember I was sitting right near the thing. And as the movie comes on, and what the movie's about, and the acting, and it's not very good, and it's kind of a B kind of movie, kind of cheesy movie if you see it now. My sons watched it and kind of got laughed at it more than anything. But I remember at the time, for me, it was gripping. And the thesis of the movie is that throughout it, the different characters that are believers are telling these people who are unbelievers about the Lord's coming, that the rapture is going to take place, and looking at events in the world. And it's kind of really just a takeoff, it was, of the late great Planet Earth. Well, when I was a kid watching that movie, I remember near the end of it, then the rapture actually happens. And you got a picture of this, you know, there's this preacher and he's out mowing the grass. He's been telling people about the Lord's coming throughout the movie. And all of a sudden, the scene comes back there and he's gone. And the mower's out there in the churchyard, you know, still running. And there's a scene where this man is in there shaving with an electric razor, you know, a little plug-in razor, and his wife's lying there in bed. And throughout the movie, he'd been telling her about the Lord, and she wasn't a believer, and he was. And they're talking, and all of a sudden, she doesn't hear him respond anymore. And she walks in the bathroom, and the razor's lying there in the sink buzzing. And she kind of gives this real cheesy, again, kind of acting's not very good, but this real surprised look, you know. But anyway, he's gone. And I remember watching that. And then at the end of it, if you remember that movie, it's powerful. There's a group there singing that old Larry Norman song. They're, you know, people call them hippies back then, but they're playing their guitars, singing, you know, two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. Husband and wife are lying in bed. She hears a noise. She turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. I remember when I got up out of there walking, you know, I'm a 13-year-old kid, whatever I was, it had a profound impact on my life. Well, about 2 weeks later, I got home from school one day, and I was walking home, finally walked in the house and started looking around, and my mom wasn't anywhere in the house. And my brother, my sister always got home before me. She's 2 years older. My brother's 5 years younger. He hadn't even started school yet. They're always there. And I walked in. Nobody was in the house. Well, you can imagine, you've already anticipated what my mind started going as a kid that age. I remember it hitting me for the first time. What if the rapture happened? Now, I was a believer, but you know how it is when you're younger sometimes. You wonder about things and have doubts and whatever. So anyway, I started looking all over. I thought maybe she's out back hanging the clothes on the clothesline. Wasn't out there. I started panicking. I thought, man, I'm going to call my dad at work. If he's not there, I'm in trouble because he's always at his desk. And finally, about that time, my mom, my sister, and my brother came walking in. There was a lady, Mrs. Montgomery, lived next door to us. The lady was a widow, and they'd been over there visiting her. And I was the most relieved I've ever been in my entire life when they came walking in the door. But the rapture was impressed upon me at that age in my life. And I love to talk about Bible prophecy, but my favorite topic in prophecy to talk about is the rapture. And I love the rapture really for two main reasons. One is, it's the blessed hope in this world we live in. It's the only hope this world has. When you think about, you know, what politicians and people try to do, and I appreciate their efforts. I mean, we want to make this world the best place we can be and have the least turmoil and trouble and suffering in this world that we can have. We need to appreciate government. God's given us government to give us a manageable, unchaotic society. But there's only so much they can do. I mean, the only ultimate hope for this world is that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and make a new world, as the Scriptures predict. But the second reason I love the rapture is I believe it's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. I believe it's the next event that's going to take place. And what the rapture, those of you who study Scriptures, you know what it is. It's that event when the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven. And the dead are going to be raised, the bodies of deceased believers are going to be raised, and those who are alive on the earth are going to be caught up, body, soul, and spirit transformed in a moment to go and to be with the Lord. That's this event we call the rapture. And there are three key New Testament passages on the rapture. There's John 14, 1-3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51-58, and there's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. And that's the one I want to look at here with the time we have this afternoon. And I've got three main points. I want to look primarily just what the rapture is, but I want to spend a little bit of time at the end looking at the timing of the rapture. You know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Give a few points on that. But I've got three main points. I want to look at the certain promise of the rapture, the chronological program of it, what's going to happen, and then the comforting purpose of the rapture. Now let me read the text for us. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. And therefore comfort one another," he says, "with these words." Now the first thing we see here in verses 13 to 15, I call this the certain promise of the rapture. And we see in verse 13 the reason Paul wrote this. Why did Paul write this section here about the rapture to these believers? The reason he gives it, he says, is to eliminate ignorance. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren." Now, the King James says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." One time when Warren Wiersbe came and spoke at Dallas Seminary, I heard him say that the fastest growing church in America is the church of the ignorant brethren. And he got it from this passage here. And that's certainly true today, unfortunately. But he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Now, Paul wasn't like so many today, especially so many preachers who said, "Look, y'all don't need to worry about prophecy. You don't worry about the future. That'll take care of itself." No, what did Paul say? "I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant." He wants people to know what's coming in the future. And so he wrote to inform them, but also to alleviate their grief and their confusion. See, what I think had happened is this. You remember Paul came to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he was in Troas and saw the vision of the man from Macedonia, and they sailed across and landed at Nicopolis and then went to Philippi, was their first main stop. And they were run out of town there. And then you remember they go next to Thessalonica, about 100 miles away. Then after spending probably 4 to 8 weeks there, If you look at Acts 17, it says that Paul reasoned reasoned there in Thessalonica on the three Sabbath days. So a lot of people have taken from that he was only there for 3 weeks. But he was ministering, it appears, to the Jews for 3 weeks. But after that, he probably had a ministry to the Gentiles. Because it seems that most of the believers there at Thessalonica were Gentiles because he doesn't quote a lot of Scripture in writing to them. So he's probably there, I think, for maybe 6 or 8 weeks, something like that. And then he's run out of Thessalonica. And he goes on down to Berea. And then he goes on down to Athens. And then finally in chapter 18, he gets to Corinth. And it's when he's in Corinth about 6 months later that he writes this letter back to these believers up in northern Greece in Thessalonica. And what had happened is this, I think. Paul, when he was there at Thessalonica, had taught these believers a lot about eschatology. He taught them a lot about prophecy and the coming of the Lord. And what had happened in the meantime is some of the believers there had died. And so the people there that he taught about the coming of the Lord were wondering, well, what happens to people that die before the Lord comes? Now, let me make a little aside here just for a moment. I'll try to stay off this soapbox for too long. But I want you to think about something with me for a moment. Paul was at Thessalonica probably 6 or 8 weeks is how long he was there. And a group of Gentiles, maybe a few Jews, come to faith in Christ. When Paul writes 1 Thessalonians back to them, he already presupposes. Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians sometimes and think about these letters being written to people that Paul was only with for 6 or 8 weeks, and now it's only been 6 months since he's been gone. And he mentions the doctrine of election. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about man being body, soul, and spirit. He talks about in 1 Thessalonians here the rapture. He talks about the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about the Antichrist. He talks about the restrainer. Paul had given them a full course in eschatology. And I say this with grief, really. Most people can go to somewhere to church for 20 or 30 years and never hear this stuff. And Paul taught it to him in 6 or 8 weeks. In fact, what a lot of people would say is the last thing you'd ever want to teach a group of new Christians is about prophecy. You know, teach them all these basics of the Christian life, but, you know, put that off. In fact, if you never teach them anything about that, it'd be okay. But not Paul. When Paul was with these people, he gave them a crash course in theology, every area of it, including eschatology. I mean, the restrainer, the day of the Lord, the Antichrist, all these different truths. And to me, that ought to be to the shame of many today who are in pulpits who never talk about this stuff, really anything that has any doctrine or anything theological to it. So anyway, I'll get off of that soapbox, but we need to be held to a high standard to teach people the Word of God, to teach them the Scriptures. But again, what had happened is Paul taught them all about the rapture and the day of the Lord, and a few of the people died, and so they were wondering, well, what's going to happen to people who die before the rapture? Are they going to miss out on it? Are they going to be kind of second-class citizens? Or when are the dead going to be raised? Are they going to be at a disadvantage when this takes place? So the Lord wanted them and us to understand what's going to happen to give us hope. And He says here, we write these things that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Now, it's not wrong to grieve when a loved one dies, but He said, don't grieve like you don't have any hope. Not long ago, I did a funeral service for a lady in our church, and I won't have time to tell you about it. It's one of the more exciting things. She got saved at our church after a service, came up and talked to me. We went to my office. She was in her early 80s when she became a believer. It's a great, great testimony. I had the chance to baptize her, but she went to be with the Lord, and she was buried in Tulsa, so my wife and I got there a little early to the gravesite. We were sitting there, and I remember looking over and seeing a tombstone there. It was probably from here to that wall right there. And on it, it was the words of Tennyson, and it says, "We long for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that's still." And I thought, you know, that really does express what we feel when we lose someone we love very much. We long for the touch of a vanished hand, don't we? We long for the voice that's still. So it's okay for us as believers to grieve when we miss someone who's gone, but we don't weep as those who have no hope. Remember, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The disciples wept when Stephen died. It says they made loud lamentation. But we don't weep as those who have no hope. Because He says here about those who are asleep. Now, He uses the word sleep here for dead people, for dead believers. Notice in verse 13, those who are asleep. Verse 14, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful way to put it? Down in verse 15, those who have fallen asleep. Now, this word sleep here is the Greek, and I'll tell you the word, and there's a reason I'm telling it to you. I don't just like to throw Greek words out there for no reason. The word sleep here is the word koimao. It's from that verb koimao. And the Greek word koimeteria comes from this, and you can see that word koimeteria, and we get a word from it. It's our word cemetery. And what it means is to sleep. Now, this tells us here in this passage, I think, this is one of the ones that would tell us there's no such thing as soul sleep. There are different groups out there like Jehovah's Witnesses and others who teach soul sleep. And that is that when you die, your soul falls asleep, your body falls asleep, and you're unconscious until someday when the Lord comes and when you're awakened at that time. But the sleep here that's being talked about is the body. It's the body that falls asleep, but the soul, the spirit, the immaterial part of a believer immediately goes to be with the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, it immediately goes to Hades. So what happens when a believer dies is there's a separation that takes place. The body stays here. It falls asleep. Jesus said with Lazarus, he's fallen asleep. It said about Stephen that he was asleep. Death in the Bible, though, is separation. It's not extinction. You remember in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve, He says, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What happened? They died spiritually. They were separated from God. When we die physically, we're separated from our body. And there's the third kind of death. It's eternal death, or the second death, where a person is eternally separated from God. So that's what death is. It's separation. There's a tombstone down in Alabama somewhere that I heard about one time. The man buried there is named Solomon Pease. His last name is P-E-A-S. And on the tombstone it says, here lies the body of Solomon Pease under the grass and under the trees. But Pease is not here, only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. Now that is a perfect description of what happens to a believer when they die. The peas, if you will, the immaterial part of us, goes to be with the Lord, and the pod stays here. And Paul wanted them to have a hope about those who've fallen asleep, about those who've died before the Lord comes. Now, how certain is the Lord's promise? Look at what he says in verse 14. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again. Now, in the Greek, that's a first-class condition, which means you should translate it, for since we believe Jesus died and rose again. It's not maybe he did, maybe he didn't. If we believe, or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, the teaching of the rapture and the resurrection of the dead is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's backed up by His resurrection. He's saying, since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so will He bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. By the way, did you catch this? It says that Jesus died, and then it says that we fall asleep. Isn't that interesting? He died so He could transform our death into just falling asleep. It's a beautiful picture that He transforms our death into sleep. So His death and resurrection is the basis for our resurrection. He can perform the same miracle for those who've died that He performed for Himself. I read a great quote by Dr. Walvoord years ago. He said this, one of the reasons why so many in these days do not consider seriously the coming of Christ for them is that they've not been at the cross of Christ enough. Pulpits that do not proclaim the death of Christ and His resurrection can hardly be expected to preach the coming of the Lord. It's all tied together. If we accept what the Scriptures teach about the first coming of Christ and put our trust in Him, there will be planted in our hearts a desire to see the Savior and the truth of His coming for us. Will be exceedingly precious. That's what it's saying here, that the coming of the Lord and the death and resurrection are all tied together. Now notice the end of verse 14, he says, even so the Lord will bring with Him those who fall asleep in Jesus. When the Lord comes someday at the rapture, there's going to be two classes of believers. There's going to be people who have died, and there's going to be people who are still alive, right? That's not complicated, right? When the Lord comes back, you're either going to be deceased or you're going to be alive. And he deals with the dead first, and he talks here about how the dead are going to rejoin their body. He says the Lord will bring with Him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, when a person dies, their body is placed in the grave. So he's not going to be bringing the body with him. What's he going to be bringing with him? He's going to be bringing their spirit, the immaterial part of that person. And as we're going to see later, he says the dead in Christ will rise first. That's talking about their body. And the body and the spirit then will be put back together, if you will, and you'll have a glorified, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible body that will be joined back with that spirit that has gone to be with the Lord. But we'll see more about that in verse 16. But the second reason, we have a certain promise of the raptures here at the beginning of verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Paul received this truth by divine revelation. It's not something he just made up. Now when he says, "I tell you this by the word of the Lord," it may mean that he actually got a divine revelation from God about this, or it could be a reference back to John chapter 14, where our Lord had already spoken of the rapture. So one way or another, though, Paul got a divine revelation about this truth of the rapture. Now here's a very important point for us to remember. The rapture is called in the Bible a mystery. It's a mystery. Now what is a mystery in the New Testament? It's something that has never been revealed up to that time before, and something that man could have never figured out on his own. The body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles in one body, in Ephesians chapter 3 is called a mystery. It's the same thing is spoken of in Colossians. Look back in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul tells us here this is a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, or verse 50, says, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about these bodies. And I take it the kingdom of God here is a reference to heaven. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, heaven, the eternal kingdom. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Again, something that's never been revealed before. What is the mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is the mystery that Paul reveals, and that is there's an entire generation of believers who are never going to die. There's an entire generation of believers who are going to do an end run on the grave, if you will. Now, if you read the Bible and had a photographic memory and you read from Genesis chapter 1 to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and someone asked you, what do you have to do to go to heaven? What would the correct answer be? You got to die, right? Well, now, there's Enoch and Elijah, but two out of billions, that's not exactly something you'd probably figure is going to happen to you. You have to die to go to heaven. But all of a sudden now, a mystery is revealed for the first time. We shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die, but we shall all be changed. You got to be changed because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. You got to get a new body and a new glorified spirit. Back when I was growing up, this was the verse that they used to have outside the nursery there at church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, that is not a good interpretation of a Bible passage, but that is a very good application of a Bible passage, I'll have to say, because that's exactly what happens there. But anyway, the first thing we see here is the certain promise of the rapture. We can have hope in the rapture because it's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is given by divine revelation. Now, when we get to verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians, we begin now what I call the chronological program of the rapture. Notice the end of verse 15. He begins now to answer their main question. When will our deceased loved ones be raised? He says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and so on. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we get what I call the sequence and the sounds of the rapture. The sequence of events and the sounds that are going to take place. And the first order of events here is the return. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The Lord Jesus Himself is going to descend from heaven, and He's going to descend, it says here, with a shout. Now, there's three times we read of in Scripture that Jesus gives a loud command. The first one was at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember when He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And of course, the old saying is, He said, "Lazarus, come forth," because if He just said, "Come forth," they would have all come out. But Jesus shouts out with a loud voice. He cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And of course, He's resuscitated there from the dead. The other time Jesus cried out is on the cross. As he cried out there on the cross, several different statements. But you remember what happened? The tombs burst open, it says in Matthew 27. And many after His resurrection came out and wandered about the city. And the third time He's going to give the cry is from the skies. So there was a cry in the cemetery. There was a cry from the cross. But the third one's going to be this cry from the skies. And it's going to raise the dead, as it were. Those who are in the tombs, Jesus said in John chapter 5, will hear the voice of the Son of God. Then there's the voice of the archangel, probably to gather together all the angels for this great event. And then there's the trumpet of God, which probably is to gather the Lord's people as this trumpet sound takes place and reverberates around the earth. And all of this, as Doug just shared a moment ago, is going to happen in an atomos, and something that can't be divided. And it says it's going to happen in a moment in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye, some people take that's the time it takes for the light to flash off your eyeball. That could be it, but I just take it to be the time it takes to blink your eye. That's the fastest movement in the human body. That's what I think he's saying here. He's just saying, faster than you can blink your eye is how quickly this is going to take place. Now, it takes about a 50th of a second to blink, and the average person blinks about 25 times a minute. So that means if you take a 10-hour trip in your car going 55 miles an hour, you drive 33 miles with your eyes shut. You might think about that on the way driving home from here. So this is all going to happen like that. But here's what we need to see with this, and this is very important. In this passage here, the Lord slows it down for us. He slows down the film so we can see it frame by frame. But as we read it, don't get the idea that it's going to be, okay, the Lord's going to descend from heaven, and there will be a shout, and then the voice of the archangel. When you read it through like this, it looks like it may take 30 seconds to happen. But it's kind of like when you watch a football game and they slow it down where you can see the guy, the ball land in his hands and 1 foot down and dragging that second foot. I mean, it's just slowed down as slow as you can get it. You can see exactly what happened. That's what the Lord's doing for us. He's slowing it down so we can see these different events. But all of this that we're reading about in this passage is going to happen in the time it takes to blink your eye. That's how quickly this is going to take place. Now, one of the questions I've asked myself about the rapture is, will the people who are alive on the earth who are left behind hear these sounds? Will they hear the trumpet and the cry of the Lord Jesus and the voice of the archangel? Now, it doesn't tell us in the Bible anywhere, but remember in Acts chapter 9 when Saul was on the road to Damascus and the Lord Jesus appeared? It says there that those who were with him heard the sound of the voices, the voice there, the thunderous sound. They were afraid. They couldn't see anything. And I've wondered if it may not be that when these things take place, that people who are left behind may not hear this stuff going on, reverberating around the earth. And think about if that's true, how that's going to add to their terror and the horror as they're left behind as this event occurs. Well, the second event in the sequence here is the resurrection. So the first is the return. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And then we see here the resurrection. That is, the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the raising of the dead bodies of deceased church-age believers. Now, I say church-age believers because I think the rapture will only be the resurrection of believers from Pentecost until the time of the rapture. Old Testament saints, I don't think, will be raised at this time. And the reason I say that is, he says here, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, Old Testament saints had their trust in the Lord and they're believers and they'll be in heaven, but they're not in Christ. We're placed in Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit into union with Him. That wasn't something that took place for Old Testament saints. So I take it that this is only looking at New Testament saints. Now, you say, well, when are the Old Testament saints going to get raised? I think it's at the end of the tribulation period. We won't look there, but you might write down Daniel 12, 1 and 2. It looks at the time of great trouble that's coming. It says, and at that time, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will be raised, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. I'm also Isaiah 26, 15, I think it is, 14, 15 right in there. Talks about this great time of trouble and then speaks of the resurrection after that. So I think this is for church-age believers. One of the purposes of the rapture, probably the main purpose, is to end the church age. You remember the church age started suddenly without warning on the day of Pentecost. I mean, the Spirit just came and descended upon them. And it's going to end just as suddenly and dramatically again someday when it comes. But it's going to end this church age. So the rapture is not an event that's going to include Old Testament saints, I don't believe. And he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. there was a debate one time between a Baptist and a Presbyterian about who was going to go first in the rapture. And finally the Baptist said, well, you Presbyterians probably will go first. After all, it does say the dead in Christ shall rise first. So you guys probably will make it ahead. But you probably heard the old deal before. You know, why did the dead rise first? It's they have 6 feet further to go. You know, there's all those old sayings. But Paul's point here is, what's their main concern? It's, do those who die before the rapture, are they going to be at a disadvantage? Are they going to miss out on it? So what does he say? Not only are the dead not going to miss out or be at any disadvantage, they're going to actually rise first. Just tell them, don't worry about your loved ones who've died before the rapture. They're going to be part of this event as they're going to be resurrected. There's a story I heard years ago about this during the Civil War. A bunch of the troops one night had to sleep outside. They didn't have time to make their tents. And just hundreds of soldiers, thousands of soldiers sleeping out on an open field. And it was a heavy snow came that night. And the chaplain said as he got up the next morning, he looked out in this field and there were just these piles of snow everywhere that looked like graves, just thousands of them in this field. And whenever the trumpet was sounded that morning for reveille, each one of those men came rising up out of those piles and snow falling off and how it looked like a picture of the resurrection that's going to take place someday. But that's what it's going to be like. That's what it's going to be like. Now what about those who are still alive when the Lord comes, though? It says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord to meet Him in the air. I call this the removal. Now the word caught up there is the word harpazo. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. That's where we get the word rapture from. We'll be caught up. What happens is you'll hear people all the time say this. They'll say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible anywhere. Well, you know, the word Bible's not in the Bible. The word Trinity's not in the Bible. There's a lot of words that aren't in the Bible. They're theological terms we use to describe something. But we get the word rapture from this word. The word harpazo is the Greek word. It means to seize or to snatch or to take away with by force. And whenever Jerome translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, the verb that he used to translate the Greek verb harpazo was the word rapio, or as rapturo was the form of it. So we get the word rapture from the Latin Vulgate is where it comes from. But I always tell people, if you don't want to call it the rapture of the church, call it the catching away of the church, the harpazo of the church, whatever word you want to use, it's going to take place at some point in time, right? I mean, whatever it's talking about here, whatever you want to call it, there is going to be a time when those who are alive on the earth are going to be caught up, a body, a soul, and spirit to go and to meet the Lord in the air. And this word harpazo is used in John 10:28, where Jesus says that no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. It's used in Acts 8:39. You remember Philip? He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says when the eunuch comes up out of the water that the Spirit of God snatched Philip away and took him to a place that was from Gaza to Azotus, which was 20 miles away. So the Spirit of God just came and got him and snatched him and moved him from one place to another. Same word. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul uses the word two times when he says, I was caught up to paradise. Sometime during his life, Paul experienced a rapture. He got caught up to paradise. He got raptured to heaven. And he said, I heard things there it's not permitted for a man to speak. So I think one of the reasons Paul loved the doctrine of the rapture so much is he had actually experienced a rapture. Now, he had to come back down to the earth, but he got caught up sometime during his life to be there in the very presence of God. And that's why when he came back down, you remember, the Lord had to give him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. I always ask these people today, you know, there's all these false teachers on Christian TV, you know, claiming to have gone to heaven. And I always would like to ask them, what's your thorn in the flesh? Because if Paul needed one to not be prideful, you certainly do too. But strong text there where Paul was caught up. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 15, again, kind of tells us how it's going to happen. Let me read those verses for us again. It kind of describes it in detail for us. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. There's the dead first again. And we shall be changed. For this perishable, this body here must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So those who are alive are going to be glorified instantly. Body, soul, and spirit, we're going to be caught up and immediately have a glorified spirit and a perfected body. Those who've died, the body's going to be raised and be rejoined with that perfected spirit. That's what's going to take place at the rapture. And you'll notice in Thessalonians here, Paul says, we who are alive and remain. Paul thought this was going to happen in his lifetime. He didn't say, you who are alive and remain. He said, we who are alive and remain. And I think what that means is Paul believed the rapture could happen in his lifetime. In fact, I think he believed it would happen in his lifetime. And every generation of believers should hold that as well. We should live with that hope. One great picture of the rapture I really like, a friend of mine gave this to me years ago, is if you were going to go up in your attic and you had a box and you had a bunch of screws and bolts and nails or whatever in there, and you wanted to get those out of there, but also in this box you had a lot of sticks and wood and dirt and all kinds of things in there, like collecting the attic. You didn't want to have to just go through and pick everything out one at a time. You could just get a great big strong magnet and you could hold it above that box. And everything that shared the same qualities with that magnet would be caught up to it immediately, right? And all the stuff that didn't share the qualities of that magnet would be left behind. And that's how it's going to be at the rapture someday. The Lord's not going to come all the way to the earth. It says the Lord's going to descend from heaven. He's going to suspend himself somewhere. And everybody on this earth that shares the same qualities he shares, that has his life, that's in Christ, is going to be caught up to him immediately. And those who don't share his life are going to be left behind. That's a powerful picture to me of what it's going to be like when the rapture takes place. Now, some people will say, you know, this whole idea of a rapture just sounds too bizarre to me. I mean, think about this. Millions of people on the earth just disappearing in a moment of time. Well, think about it. We've had cases of the rapture before. Enoch was raptured. Elijah was raptured. Paul said he was caught up to paradise. The only difference between those raptures and the rapture of the church is it's going to be a whole bunch of people going at the rapture of the church instead of just one. But those raptures were literal raptures. And we should not, based on that, we ought to think that this future rapture is going to be literal as well. Again, and a whole generation of believers aren't going to die. It's like the friend we've mentioned here a couple times, Stanley Price. He used to say, I'm looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker. And I like that. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be looking for the upper taker to come take us away. There's going to be a return. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a rapture of the living. But then the fourth in these sequence events, there's going to be a reunion. We're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. There are going to be countless reunions with loved ones, but most of all with Jesus Himself. We're going to be caught up together with them. That is all these other believers in the clouds. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. My grandmother, her favorite song was that old song, Face to Face. And I love that. It says, Face to Face with Christ my Savior. Face to Face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to Face, oh blissful moment. Face to Face to see and know. Face to Face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ who loves me so. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but I mean, sometimes it'll keep you awake at night thinking about this. But one of these days when the rapture takes place, we're going to see the Lord Jesus face to face. And when you think about this, we're not just going to be looking into the face of our Redeemer, as wonderful as that is, but we're going to look into the face of our Creator. I've ever thought about that. We think about, oh, Jesus, He's our Savior. He died for us. He's our Redeemer. That's all true. But what does John 1 say? Without Him, not anything was made that was made. Jesus is the Creator. So I'm going to look into the face of the One who redeemed me, but I'm going to look into the face of the One who made me. Look into the face of my Creator when the Lord Jesus comes someday to catch us to be with Him. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with Him. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said once. He said, I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps He may interrupt my work and begin His own work. I'm not looking for death. I'm looking for Him. And Doug started off our time here this morning talking about some of these early Plymouth Brethren, some of the early Brethren men. And One of them is J.G. Bellett. And J.G. Bellett, in 1864, right before he died, wrote this. He said, "My precious Lord Jesus, Thou knowest how fully I can say with Paul, to depart and to be with Thee is far better. Oh, how far better! I do long for it. They come and tell me of a crown of glory. I bid them cease. Of the glories of heaven, I bid them stop. I am not wanting crowns. I have Himself, Himself. I'm going to be with Himself." See, that's the key thing to the rapture. We often talk about, what are we waiting for as Christians? We're waiting for the rapture to happen. And that's true. It's not wrong to say that. But what I like to say is, I'm not waiting for an event. I'm waiting for a person. To me, that makes it very, very different. I'm just waiting for the rapture to happen. I'm waiting for the Lord to descend and for me to be caught up and be with the Lord. You'll notice as you read through this passage how much it says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise. We are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The focus is on Christ. It's on the person that we're going to meet there when we're caught up to be with Him. Now, we're going to get caught up someday to meet the Lord in the air, and we meet Him up there in the air, and then the question is, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go after we meet Him in the air? Well, it depends on your view of the timing of the rapture. If you're a post-tribber, they think we're going to go through the whole tribulation on earth, get caught up as the Lord's coming at His second coming, we're going to go up and meet Him and do a U-turn and come right back down with Him. I call it the yo-yo view of the rapture. You go up and meet Him, and you're going to come right back down. That's the post-trib view. So if you're a post-tribber, you're saying we're going to go up and meet the Lord in the air, and then we're going to turn around and we're going to come down to the earth with Him. But if you're pre-trib, we're not going to go up and down. We're going to go up and up. We're going to go meet Him in the air, and then we're going to go with Him to the Father's house. And that's the view that I think Scripture supports, because in John 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." To me, we're going to go meet Him in the air, and then we're going to go to the Father's house while the tribulation's taking place on earth. And that'll be when the judgment seat of Christ takes place, the marriage of the Lamb, those events. And then we'll come back with Him. Well, verse 18 is our final point here, the comforting purpose of the rapture. The Lord's coming always has practical application. I said that last time. This was given to comfort those who lost loved ones before the rapture. And He's saying, don't worry about them. They haven't missed the rapture. I'll often hear people say to me, "Boy, I wish old so-and-so would have lived till now. You know, he's going to miss the rapture." No, he didn't miss it. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. They're going to be part of that event. They missed out on being caught up alive, but they're not going to miss out on the event itself. There's a great story Tim LaHaye tells. Of course, the author of the Left Behind series. When he was 9 years old, he stood at his father's grave, and he wrote this later. He says, "My love for second coming teachings, particularly the rapture of the church, was sparked as I stood at my father's grave at the age of 9. His sudden death of a heart attack left me devastated. My pastor, who was also my uncle, pointed his finger toward heaven and proclaimed, 'This is not the last of Frank LaHaye. Because of his personal faith in Christ, one day he will be resurrected. By the shout of the Lord, we'll be translated to meet Him and our other loved ones in the clouds and be with them and our Lord forever.'" He says, "That promise from Scripture was the only hope for my broken heart that day. And that same promise has comforted millions of others throughout the years." That's the hope that we have as Christians. Now, how many times have you heard this read at a graveside, and to comfort one another with these words? It's the Lord's promise that we can depend upon. It's to comfort us and to give us hope. Now, I don't have much time left. I'll just eat into our time with the questions and answers, I guess. But I want to talk just for a minute about the timing of the rapture. You know, the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. There are 5 views out there now about the timing of the rapture, main views. There's pre-trib, it's going to happen before the tribulation. There's mid-trib, it's going to happen in the middle. There's called the pre-wrath view. It's about 3/4 of the way through. Marv Rosenthal's view and Robert Van Camp and those guys. It's about 3/4 of the way through. And then there's the post-trib, where it's at the end of the tribulation, where we go up and meet Him, come right back down. Then there's a 5th view actually called the partial rapture theory. And that is that the people that are really spiritual and waiting for the Lord are going to go up before the tribulation. But those who aren't spiritual enough are going to go up in subsequent raptures. There'll be several of them throughout the tribulation as people get ready to go. Now, everybody I know that's ever held the partial rapture view always thinks they're going with the first bunch. I've never heard a partial rapture guy say, yeah, I'm going to get left behind. You know, they always think they're going, but the rest of us are going to be left behind. The problem with the partial rapture view is all it says here you have to do to get raptured is be in Christ. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive be caught up with them. So it's not any different degrees of Christians. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you're in Him, you go. If you're not, you're left. So it's not degrees of spirituality. The other thing is, remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he says there, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So whenever the rapture occurs, it's everybody, it's all of us. So those are reasons I think the partial rapture view is not the best view to hold. Let me just give you a few reasons for the pre-trib, and really these will kind of be arguments against the post-trib and mid-trib as well. But let me just give you a few simple points just from 1 Thessalonians. All right, here's the first one I'll give you. Is if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, that's about the rapture. Then beginning in chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, what's that about? The day of the Lord, the coming tribulation. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now, you don't have any need thing to be written to you about the times or the seasons, for you know the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is the coming tribulation. Now, let me ask you a really simple question. In the chronology here, which comes first, the rapture or the day of the Lord? It's 1 Corinthians 4:13 to 18. He talks about the rapture, and then he begins in chapter 5 to talk about the day of the Lord or the tribulation. So, you have to be a genius to me to figure out there's the rapture, and then there's the tribulation after it. Pretty simple. Here's another argument. It was in 4:18, he says, comfort one another with these words. If the rapture is post-trib, or even mid-trib, and we go through half or all the tribulation period, how comforting would it be to be waiting for the Lord to come back? Actually, you'd be better off to die, wouldn't you? It'd be a lot better to die before the tribulation. The ones that, he'd be saying, man, your loved ones that are dead, man, they're in good shape. You know, I have to go through this time. The rapture is to be a comfort. And in Titus chapter 2, he says, we're looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Tim LaHaye used to say, if post-trib's to it, isn't the blessed hope, it's the blasted hope. You know, we're going to have to go through the whole tribulation to get to it. So, to me, just, you know, what it says here in Scripture, to me, would go against it. Here's another, just kind of an aside here, but in Thessalonians, in these letters, he never tells you how to get ready for the tribulation, does he? Isn't that interesting? We're never told in the Bible, here's how to survive the tribulation. Here's what you need to do to get through the tribulation. No instruction about it. I think that's an argument from silence, but to me it's a strong one. Also, let me read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3. Notice the pronouns here. Don't miss as I read this. I'm going to emphasize them as I read this. But as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you... Now the you there would be the believers, right? You have no need to be anything written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while they, not you, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come suddenly upon, like birth pangs upon a woman, upon them. And they, and in the Greek it's a double negative there, they will by no means escape. Now look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You see the difference there? He's saying, you all know about these things. But while they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction is going to come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman, and they will by no means escape. But you, brethren, you're not in the darkness that the day should overtake you. The contrast there, to me, it's striking. Of the lot for the unbeliever and the lot for the believer. Also, look back in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. He says, we've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who delivers us from the coming wrath or the wrath to come. Now some say, well, the wrath coming wrath, there's the wrath of hell. Well, certainly He's delivered us from the wrath of hell, but I think that everybody would have known that. The coming wrath here is the wrath He's going to talk about in chapter 5 here, the day of the Lord wrath. We are exempted as believers from the wrath of the day of the Lord. Now, here's a point you always get raised. People always say, well, now why do we think as believers that we're going to be exempt from trouble when believers throughout history have had persecution and trouble throughout history. Persecution and trouble from human beings is not the same as the wrath of God in the tribulation. Tribulation is the wrath of God. It's not just your old run-of-the-mill problems. I call the problems we have in this life tribulations with a small t. That's going to be tribulation with a big T. It's going to be the wrath of God. And he's saying that as his people, we are not destined for that wrath. In fact, he says the same thing in 5:9 here. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath. What wrath? The wrath he's just been talking about. The wrath of the day of the Lord. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that passage in Revelation 3 that I love. The Lord promises the churches there. Remember, this is written to all the churches. He says, the Lord will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour of testing that's coming up on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there's something very important. I'd missed this all along, but my friend Dr. Stanley Toussaint pointed this out to me one time. It doesn't say in Revelation 3:10 that He will keep us from the testing that's coming up on the whole world. He says, I will keep you from the time or the hour of the testing. There's a big difference, isn't there? Say this was a classroom here, we're at the end of the semester, and I said, okay, everybody in this class that has an A, you all have to show up this coming Friday for the test, but if you have an A, you don't have to take the test. But you got to come up and show up for the time of the test. You got to be here, but you don't have to take it. That's the post-trib view. We're going to be here on earth during the time of the test, but we're not going to have to take the test. God's going to somehow exempt us from it. But what does that passage say? I will keep you from the time of the test, the hour of testing. So that would be if I was to say, everybody in here that's got an A in the class, you know what, Friday, you don't even have to show up. You're exempt from the hour, the time of the test. That's the pre-trib rapture. The only way I know of for God to keep us from the time of the test is for us not to be here. So I think that's a very important argument. Let me just give one last one. This is my favorite one. But this is the idea of imminency. That the Lord could come at any time. I think that's what the New Testament presents. We're to be looking for the blessed hope. Paul says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up and no signs are given for the rapture. It's a signless event that could happen at any time. Now think about this for just a moment with me. If you're mid-trib, Jesus can't come for at least 3.5 years, right? Because we're not even in the tribulation yet. So if you're mid-trib, it's at least 3.5 years away. If you're pre-wrath rapture, it's about 5.5 years away. If you're post-trib, it's 7 years away. So if you hold any of those other views, you cannot legitimately get up today and say, perhaps today might be the day that Jesus would come. You can't say that. And yet I think that's the way the New Testament presents it. It's an event that as far as we know could happen at any time. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was that great preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church, he was the predecessor to James Boyce at that great church. But Barnhouse used to do a little parody, and there's a great old gospel song. It says, Jesus may come today, glad day, glad day, and I would see my friend, trials and troubles would end, Jesus would come today. And it says, glad day, is it the crowning day? I'll live for today and or anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, is it the crowning day? Now, Barnhouse said, if you're a mid-tribber or a post-tribber, then you have to start that song and say, sad day, Jesus can't come today. And I won't see my friend, trials and troubles won't end, because Jesus can't come today. Sad day, today's not the crowning day. I won't live for today, anxious I'll be. The beast and the false prophet I soon shall see. Sad day, today's not the crowning day. Now, that's true though, isn't it? If you're mid-trib or you're post-trib, you cannot legitimately crawl out of bed in the morning and say, Jesus may come today. Perhaps today will be the day the Lord comes. And I think that the New Testament presents that idea that we're to live with the hope that the Lord Jesus could come back at any time. We can talk more about some other reasons for pre-trib rapture if you want to during the question and answer time. But I remember years ago I was at a prophecy conference and there was an old guy there and he was up there during the Q&A and someone was asking him something about the end times and he says, well, I'll tell you what, He says, I believe in the three P's of prophecy. He says, I'm premillennial, I'm pre-trib, and I'm prepared. And I like that when he said that. Because that's the most important thing, isn't it? The most important thing is for us to be prepared and to make sure we have our trust in Jesus Christ. There's that old gospel song that from Rock of Ages. It's my favorite lines of any old hymn, the third verse. It says, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And that's the gospel. We come to the Lord Jesus and we cling to the cross and we trust in Him. He's the Rock of Ages that's cleft for us, the one that we can flee to and find our rest in. So I pray if you've never done that, you'll do that today before you leave here. Doug, if you'll indulge me, I want to read one little story here at the end. Is that all right before we do the Q&A?
Oh, I don't see mine.
All right. This is a good story. No, it's not about the Arabs. No, I gave up on that one a long time ago. I actually did get it for you guys a while later, remember? This is a story by Billy Graham. Someone just sent this to me not long ago. Some of you may have read it. But I've always had a soft spot in my heart for Billy Graham. I got saved when I was 5 years old watching Billy Graham on television back in 1965. It says, in 2009 of January, leaders in Charlotte, North Carolina, invited their favorite son, Billy Graham, at age 91, to a luncheon in his honor. Billy initially hesitated to accept the invitation because he struggles with Parkinson's disease. But the Charlotte leader said, we don't expect a major address, just come and let us honor you. So he agreed. After some wonderful things were said about him, Dr. Graham stepped to the rostrum and he looked at the crowd and he said this, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist who this month has been honored by Time magazine as the man of the century. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of every passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached in his vest pocket and he couldn't find his ticket, so he reached in his trouser pockets. It wasn't there. He looked in his briefcase, but he couldn't find it. He then looked in the seat beside him and he still couldn't find it. The conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle punching tickets. As he was ready to move to the next car, he turned around and saw the great physicist down on his hands and knees looking under his seat for his ticket. Conductor rushed back and said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry, I know who you are, no problem, you don't need a ticket. Sure you bought one. Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. Having said that, Billy Graham continued. These are some beautiful words. He says, see the suit I'm wearing? It's a brand new suit. My children and my grandchildren are telling me I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age. I used to be a little bit more fastidious. So I went out and bought a new suit for this luncheon and for one more occasion. You know what that occasion is? This is the suit in which I'll be buried. But when you hear that I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, I know where I'm going. And with that, he went and he sat down. And to me, that's the greatest thing in all of life, is just that simple statement for each one of us to make sure that we know who we are and we know where we're going. And that's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me close this in prayer and we'll do our question and answer time together. Father, we come before you and we thank you that we have a certain hope, Father, in this uncertain world in which we live. And Father, that our hope is in a person. It's the Lord Himself who's going to descend. And Father, we look forward to that day when our faith will become sight. And we ask that you'd help us to live in light of that day. Father, help us to live this day in light of that day. And fill us with hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.